Christians should be seen and not heard, from the sermon series Exposing Myths About the Church. If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. And you can now shop online at livingword.org. All profits from tape sales are used to purchase radio time to spread the Living Word around the world. And now, here's Bob Russell.
My wife and I were listening on the car radio to a Sunday afternoon talk show. One of the panelists was talking about the death of Princess Diana and Mother Teresa. And she said, "I think Princess Diana did her works of compassion out of genuine love for people, but Mother Teresa did her works of service with a political motive." And the host said, "You mean the other way around?" And she said, "No, I think Princess Diana really cared for people, but Mother Teresa was always trying to advance her political agenda of anti-abortion and anti-divorce." My wife grabbed for the car phone to call the radio station, and I had to stop her. But it's one of the silliest statements I've heard for a long time. I wanted to ask that woman, just which of those two women left everything to live among the poor when the television cameras were not there? And since when did abortion and divorce become political and not moral issues? But the world thinks that Christians should be seen and not heard. They would say it's good for Mother Teresa to do works of service, but she shouldn't speak out on moral issues. She shouldn't try to impose her values on others. Or it's okay for Christians to gather in their little church houses on Sunday, but when a million Promise Keepers gathers in Washington, D.C., and they threaten to impact the political arena, the world gets real concerned. How many times have you heard religion and politics don't mix? Christians should be seen and not heard in the political arena, we're told. Many in the educational system feel pretty much the same way. The schools welcome Christians participating in fundraisers, PTA events, and athletic events. But when the church asks that creationism be included as an alternative to evolution in the textbooks, or when the church asks that abstinence be included in sex education classes, or maybe that the Bible be read, or prayer in the classroom, there is an immediate protest about the need for separation of church and state. Religion should be a private matter, the ACLU insists. Christians should be seen and not heard in school. Some of you experience that attitude in the business world, too. Maybe your employer appreciates the qualities of your Christian life, the integrity, the work ethic, your dependability. But if you refuse to lie to protect your boss, or you speak out against an unethical practice, or you dare to try to talk about your faith, it won't be long before you hear, "Business is business." Christians should be seen and not heard in the marketplace, we're told. But this attitude has existed from the beginning of the church. It's not really anything new. Look at Acts, the fourth chapter, where Peter and John were arrested because they were being too vocal about their faith in Christ. In Acts, the fourth chapter, the authorities asked, "What are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these people to no longer speak to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help but speak about the things that we have seen and heard." You see, Christians have always been discouraged from sharing their faith in the public arena because Christianity poses a threat to the lifestyle and many times the popularity of people in the world. Well, in Matthew 13, Jesus told two parables about the kingdom of God, and they reveal that it is his intent that Christians should be seen and heard. Now, what is seen and how it is verbalized are crucial. But it is a myth that Christians are supposed to be passive and should never attempt to influence their culture. So we're going to look at both of these parables today because they demonstrate that the Lord intends for His church to grow and to be an influence in the world. The first is the parable of the mustard seed that grows to be a large plant. Now, a mustard seed is one of the tiniest of seeds. It would be just a little speck on the end of your finger. My sister used to wear a necklace with a mustard seed under a magnifying glass so that it could be seen. And Jesus said that tiny little seed, when planted, grows up to be the largest of herbs. It becomes 12, 15 feet high. Jesus called it a tree where the birds come and build their nests in its branches. And that's kind of a biography of Jesus himself. Jesus was born a tiny baby in the little village of Bethlehem to peasant parents. Such an inauspicious beginning. Hardly anybody noticed. But Jesus' influence grew, and by the time he was 33 years old, the entire nation of Israel was talking about him. John 12 says that after he raised Lazarus from the dead, there were such huge crowds following him that the Pharisees said to one another, "Look, the whole world has gone out after him," and they plotted to kill him. Jesus grew to the place where people were coming and building their nests of security in his branches. He became big. This parable also illustrates the beginning of the church. Acts, the first chapter, verse 15 says the early church began with just 120 people meeting in the upper room. That's fewer people than we have chairs in the choir loft. Not very many. But on the day of Pentecost, from that tiny beginning, the church began to expand and grow. 3,000 were added to their number that first day. We worry about how to assimilate 1,500 new members a year. The disciples had 3,000 new members on the first day. They must have had baptizer's elbow that night. And they must have been astounded that the church was growing so rapidly. Leaf through the book of Acts and you become impressed with the rapid growth of the church. Acts 2:42, the Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved. Acts 4, verse 4, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Acts 5, 14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Acts 6, 7, the word of God spread. Acts 8, persecution broke out against the church because the world was threatened by its bigness. And those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And soon there were disciples, and the branches of the church reached into Ethiopia, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 17 relates that Paul took the gospel to the city of Thessalonica, and a large number of God-fearing Greeks and prominent women were persuaded. But verse 6 says of Acts 17, the Jews were jealous. So they mounted opposition, and they dragged some of the leaders before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have come here." They began with just a tiny group of 120, and now the branches have spread all over the world. This parable is kind of an illustration of our church, too. On July 1st, 1962, 50 people met at Goldsmith Elementary School to begin Southeast Christian Church. Not a very impressive number. In fact, I sent one of our interns down to the public library this past week to see how the Courier Journal covered the beginning of our church, to see what headlines there were about the new church starting in the east end of town. There were headlines about Winston Churchill and Governor Combs and about Senator Goldwater, but no headlines about the church. In fact, he leafed through the entire paper of July 1st, 1962, and July 2nd, 1962. Not a word was said about the new church. So tiny, not noticed. That group that met in a basement for 3 years, that church that was not noted in the newspaper in 1962, now has a difficult time staying out of it. But a mustard seed becomes the largest of plants, and a lot of us birds have found a comfortable resting place here. During the What We Believe class last Sunday night, people were standing in line introducing themselves to each other during the break. And one couple said, "You know, we had the opportunity to take a new job out of town, but we've fallen in love with this church, and we decided to stay here because of this church." And somebody overheard them and said, "You know what? We made the same decision. We almost moved, but we decided we were growing spiritually here and we needed to stay." And there were three couples in that group of 200 people who all said, we chose to stay in Louisville because of this church. I wonder how many times that could be repeated. Who knows how many families have been solidified, how many children have come to know the Lord, how many divorces, pregnancies, addictions, affairs, diseases, suicides have been prevented, how much joy and contentment, how many business deals consummated with integrity, and how many friendships made by the ministry of this church. A lot of birds have come and built their nest in the branches and found a comfortable home in a large tree. And this parable kind of refutes the objection that the church shouldn't grow to be too big. You know, I hear people say, it's too big. Rick Warren, who's the minister of a king-sized church in California, lists three common objections to the church growing too big. Sometimes people say it shouldn't grow too big because we need to emphasize quality, not quantity. You know, we need to deepen the people that we have now rather than bringing more in. But quality and quantity are not mutually exclusive. Evangelism and edification go hand in hand. In the athletic arena, we don't say, let's put a quality team on the field so we'll have fewer fans in the stands. Quality produces quantity. In a restaurant, we don't say, no, let's serve the very best food we can at the most reasonable prices so not many people come in here and we can eat in privacy. Quality produces quantity. And in the church, with more quantity, we have the opportunity for more quality in choirs, teachers, dramas, youth programs, because there's a larger pool of talented people to draw from. Another objection to the church growing too big is we want the church to be a friendly church. And the assumption is a large church is going to be impersonal. I don't want to pick on small churches because I grew up in a really good small church, and small churches have a great ministry for God. But if a church is located in a metropolitan area and it stays small for a long time, it may indicate something is wrong. If small churches are so friendly, why are they still small? Some small churches are friendly, but they're friendly with each other. And when you attend, you're noticed and you're welcomed as a visitor, but you soon get the feeling that you're attending somebody else's family reunion. Sometimes the cliques circle the wagons and you're an outsider for a long time. I think one of the benefits of being a part of a large growing congregation is that there are a lot of other people looking for deepening relationships. And though you may have to work harder to introduce yourself or to get involved in a small group, once you do that, there's a sense of belonging much quicker because within a year or two, you're an older member. Another objection to the church growing too large is God isn't interested in numbers. That sounds real pious. People say, we don't even publish our statistics because God isn't interested in numbers. He can do things through small groups. Well, that's true. But who says that God isn't interested in numbers? Three times in the Exodus we read that God had a census of his people. The Bible says God has the hairs of our head numbered. And in the book of Acts, it reports 12 disciples, 120 in the upper room, 3,000 added on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 men, the numbers increasing. Jesus said, which of you, if you have 100 sheep and one is missing, would not leave the 99 in the fold and go out and find the one that is lost? But a careless shepherd would never count. He said, looks like 100 to me, go to bed. The concerned shepherd counts. What if we decided numbers don't matter to God and we're going to quit counting the offering? And we're not going to publish a monthly financial statement for the board or not make any deposit tickets at the bank. We aren't going to reconcile the checkbook, no budget reports. You say that's bad stewardship. Why? Because numbers count when it comes to money. Let me ask you a question. What's more important, money or people? Which would you suggest we stop counting? We try to count because people count. The Lord intends for his church to be growing. That's the only way we can find out if we're accomplishing our purpose. Christians may think if it's too big, it's going to be impersonal. And the world may think if it's too big, it's going to be too influential. But those of us who build the nest in the branches of that tree rejoice in the comfort, the security, and the inspiration that it provides. Then Jesus told a parable about yeast that permeates the entire loaf. I can remember my mother baking bread at home and taking that little package of yeast, sprinkling it on, then kneading that through the dough and taking a little ball and putting it in a pan and watching it rise. Yeast is usually used in the Bible to depict sin. But this is one of the few times in the Bible where yeast is used in a positive way to illustrate the impact that Christians are to have on society. Yeast adds flavor. There's something about the oxygen moving through the loaf that leavened bread tastes better than unleavened bread. Christians should add flavor, joy to life. Yeast is seldom noticed. After you eat a piece of homemade bread, you never say, "Boy, that's the best yeast I've ever eaten." It goes unnoticed. And the influence of Christians in society is often unnoticed. Yeast is effective only when it permeates the loaf. Yeast in a little packet isn't fulfilling its purpose yet. And Christians just gathering in worship, that's a good thing. But we're not fulfilling our purpose until we disseminate into society and begin to infiltrate our culture and make a difference. And yeast is alive. As a positive fungus, it brings life. And Christians are to bring vitality and eternal life to those with whom we come in contact. And this parable kind of refutes that objection that Christians shouldn't try to impose their values on other people. Christians are supposed to make a positive, vital difference in the world. I preached Walt Simon's funeral. Walt was only 58 and died of a brain tumor. But Walt was an outstanding basketball player. He played basketball for the Kentucky Colonels years ago for 8 years. And he averaged 21 points a game 1 year and was an ABA All-Star. But Walt was more than just a basketball player. He was a respected businessman with KFC. David Novak, president of KFC, said that Walt was a model of humility with a quiet, confident spirit that was reflective of his faith in Jesus Christ. Walt was also a loving husband to his wife Marge of 34 years. But at that funeral, I told a story about Walt Simon that I thought really illustrated the kind of character that he demonstrated. Walt and Marge Simon years ago applied for membership at Hunting Creek Country Club. They were the first African Americans to apply. And that country club had a policy that if there were three members who wrote letters of objection to any prospective member, that applicant would be disqualified. And there were at least three people who wrote letters objecting to Walton and Marge Simon. So to their credit, the board of that club made a new policy, and they said if anybody objects, they have to come to a public meeting and state why they object. And at the public meeting, nobody showed up. So Walt and Marge were admitted as members. And Marge said to Walt, "Well, I don't know if I want to be somewhere where I'm not welcome." And Walt said, "Marge, there are going to be some people who accept us and some people who reject us, but we've just got to go on." And they started playing golf with some people, and because of their Christian character and their winsome personality, they developed some very good friends at Hunting Creek. And at the funeral, I said, that kind of shows the character of Walt Simon. After the funeral, the one lone white pallbearer came to me fighting back tears, and he said, "Reverend, confession is good for the soul. I'm one of those who objected to the Simons becoming members. And I was so wrong. What great people. And we've become the best of friends. We've had them over for Thanksgiving." You know, Walt Simon did more quietly and humbly, in my opinion, than all the public protests could have ever done. He changed hearts by simply being a Christian in the public arena, and by being the yeast that made a positive difference in the world. So, as Christians, we make no apology for the fact that we are trying to share Christ with the world. Jesus said, "You're to be the salt of the earth, penetrate and add flavor. You're to be the light of the world, illuminate and save from danger. You're to be the yeast in the loaf, bring life and make a difference. Go and preach the gospel in all nations," he said. Have you ever wondered why Christians seem to be the only ones who are not supposed to share their values? The homosexual community is attempting to impose their values. The educational community, the politicians, the secular press, Hollywood, the entertainment world are all trying to make a difference. They're trying to impose their values. And yet, people often object to Christians, saying, "Oh, you're trying to cram your values down others' throats." Well, we're not trying to cram them down others' throats, but 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, "Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men."
If we knew that a building was on fire, we'd try to persuade the people inside to get out. And since we know what it is to fear the Lord, since we know that He can save for eternity, since we know the kind of inner satisfaction and purpose and joy that He can bring to life, we try to persuade men. And that brings me to the lesson I want us to learn, kind of fill in the blank in your bulletin. And that's this. When Christians are seen as people of integrity and heard as people of compassion, the result is always a positive, expanding influence in the world. When Christians are seen as people of integrity and heard as people of compassion, the result is always a positive, expanding influence in the world. Now, some people want to just be seen and not heard. They'll say, I'm not very vocal, I just let my light shine. But it's kind of like two prongs in a nutcracker. Both are necessary for leverage. There has to be the visual witness combined with the verbal testimony in order for it to be effective. Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. So there's got to be the good deed, but also some verbal testimony so that people give glory to God and not you. Let's say you stop and help a stranded motorist on the expressway. You take a half hour to help. And they say thank you and drive off. They're not giving credit to God for your good deed. They're giving credit to you. That's the very thing the Bible says don't do. Don't take credit yourself. So there has to be the letting your light shine, the good deed, but also the verbal testimony so they know why you're doing it. You need to say to the person, I just stopped to help you because I'm a Christian. That's what we're supposed to do. Or may I take this opportunity to invite you to come to church with me? Or I just stopped to tell you you're going straight to hell if you don't know Jesus. Something real tactful like that. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. So there has to be this life of integrity before there is the verbal testimony so that we gain the right to be heard. That's why 1 Peter 2:12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. So it has to be the life of integrity. Then the witness has to be more than just a verbal testimony. It's got to be a testimony of compassion. Because if it's obnoxious, it'll turn people off. I decided this fall that I'm going to try to root for both UK and U of L football teams. See, now I quote Scripture. You never applaud to Scripture. UK, real. But I think, you know, it's kind of silly to have to root against one for the other. And so I said, well, when U of L plays UK, I'm going to root for U of L, but other times I'm going to root for UK. But on Monday night, I was driving to an out-of-town speaking engagement, listening to a radio call-in show, and one of the first fans calling in said, Coach, when are we going to be able to get rid of the University of Louisville and IU off our schedule and schedule some more competitive teams so our ratings can go up in the polls? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, U of L fans are just as bad. IU fans are just as bad. And that's right. How many times fans turn people off to what could be a positive program because they're obnoxious? And I started thinking, I wonder how often I've turned people off to Jesus Christ when He has so much to offer simply because my attitude has been obnoxious, arrogant, condescending, condemning. How many people do we turn off to Jesus Christ because we get in the way with our verbal testimony that it lacks compassion? Listen to these words in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 15 and 16. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. That's a verbal testimony. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. World Magazine had a good editorial about the Promise Keepers Standing in the Gap rally. I want to read one sentence to you. If Promise Keepers hadn't done anything else right in its brief history, it would still get enormous credit for this. The more Promise Keepers has grown in size and influence, the more modest and humble its leaders have sounded. May I say, The same applies to us. The larger this church becomes, the bigger the tree, the more humble and the more compassionate we need to be in response. God resists the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. So do people. So please, we're very visible. Don't brag about numbers. Don't have a condescending spirit toward other churches which God is using. Don't try to leave the impression we have all the answers, because we don't. And when somebody says to you, you go to that big church, don't apologize, but respond in humility and say, yeah, the Lord is doing some spectacular things and we're not really sure why, but we're grateful. And then we can say, may Christ be exalted in us. And just perhaps the branches will continue to grow, and there'll be many more who find the comfort and the security and the inspiration that we've found building our nest in Him.
You have been listening to The Living Word with Bob Russell from Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Today's Living Word message was tape number 2022, Christians Should Be Seen and Not Heard, from the sermon series Exposing Myths About the Church. If you'd like information...